My name is Dana Congdon, and I come from New York City. Well, there's a long story involved, but last time I was here, I still lived on Long Island in a wonderful suburb, and then between the time I was here last and now, 9/11 took place. And something happened in my heart as I saw the yellow death cloud come over our suburb 35 miles away from New York City. It made me realize that there's damage done. And so, long story short, after about a year, I felt the Lord say, take your wife and move to the city. We had a beautiful home and we sold it and moved into this cramped little apartment. So that was 6 years ago and we're still hanging around in there. And during that time, the Lord has begun to raise up some people, gather them together according to His will. And you met three of them who came here in January. If you had the chance to meet Ming and Ray and Eunice, they are three dear saints from our crazy place in New York. It was three Saturdays ago, I believe now, that the blogosphere had an earthquake. David Wilkerson prophesied about an imminent destruction of inner cities and fires and looting and all kinds of things in the urban area of New York City and the surrounding area of New Jersey and the whole megalopolis up there. And he just pronounced this out of the burden of his heart, and within hours the blogosphere was full of criticisms, exegetical analysis of his prophecy, and all kinds of things. But for us who lived in the city, we had to fall on our knees. Because it's just that close. I don't know about the prophecy of my brother, David Wilkerson, but I do vouch for the man. He's a man of integrity and honor. And he does that not for worldly gain, but because he believes the Lord told him to say it. And I believe in letting the prophecy run its course. And sometimes the prophecy comes to pass, and sometimes the prophecy causes people to repent, and it doesn't come to pass. But the whole deal is you're supposed to say what God tells you, and He did, and I'm thankful for that. So we gathered for prayer among our little group there in Manhattan. We began to pray. It's interesting, one of the prayers that came out, and it just suddenly gave us a picture of the possibility of this crazy prophecy about this imminent disaster in the cities and the riots and the burnings. Because one of the folks prayed, Lord, we pray that you would preserve the life of President Obama from assassination. And that's all he had to say for us to realize we know what would happen in New York City right now if Obama was assassinated. There'd be rioting in the streets and destruction and mayhem by a people who have found a Messiah. And it just gave us a flash of the real danger we live in these days. Well, now I say all of that because I'm not going to speak on David Wilkerson nor his prophecy. I want to share on Isaiah. For over 2 years, we studied the book of Isaiah. We went precept upon precept and line upon line, went through that whole 66 chapters. Half of the saints died and are no more. But those who remain received much out of it. But I can't speak for them, but I will say for myself, it meant so much to me to see this, as he's called, the fourth evangelist, Isaiah, and to go through his prophecy step by step and get a closer view than I've ever had in my life of this man. So I want to spend four sessions talking about the life of Isaiah himself. Actually more than the prophecies that he spoke, although you'll see I put it all together. And so my first warning is, folks over here, if I am blocking the screen, you should move. Because the whole thing is going to be up here on the screen, and if you can't see it, you're not going to understand what's going on. You won't catch the jokes. You won't see the pictures. So can you see the screen through me? If you're willing to stay, fine. But I would suggest you move over to this side, and I think you'll get more out of the time. I started using overhead presentations because young people I saw, they listened and grabbed onto things, and sometimes in a picture they saw something that remained. I've been using that method, but as I've been thinking about now a year since I did that study, some things have settled in my heart, and those are the things that I want to share with you. The life of Isaiah in four parts. Now, could we have these two lights off? We don't need these. And it'll make the thing shine more brightly. Okay. That's good. Yeah. All right. Okay, so let's have a prayer and then we'll get right to it. I hope you can keep up with me. I speak in New Yorkese. And if you need a translator, I can bring my wife up. She comes from North Carolina and she can slow it down to where you can understand most of it. Our Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that in this day you're raising up a generation and a corporate assembly with prophetic burden. We pray, Lord, in these days you'll continue to confirm in our hearts your desire that we be those who understand the times in which we live and apply our hearts unto wisdom. But, Lord, we come to you and know that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we can't get to first base. Lord, do help us. We pray that through the pictures and the words there could be a resonation in our spirit as your Spirit speaks. And there could be a response, a commitment, a new consecration to be all that you want us to be. Lord, you tell us to despise not prophesying, and yet so much of that which is phony we see around us today would cause us to throw out the baby with the bathwater. But we pray that you would raise up true prophets in this generation, those who understand and could speak a word, even as our brother Dave spoke a few weeks ago, and just let it be through all the criticisms and all the persecutions. Help us to stand for the truth in these last days. The Lord, unto this end, we commit ourselves to you, thanking you for this precious time together as brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, here, okay, all can see that, right? All right. Of course, you know, Isaiah, just to give you a little background, I know that most of you have studied the book, memorized half of it. But it's a long book, so I'm going to give a little overview at the beginning here. And as we see, this wonderful man, Isaiah, whose actual name is Yeshaya, which means Jehovah saves. It's a wonderful book where we see this wonderful gospel through his multiple visions. And as you know, a prophet sees things on various levels. There at the first level, there's the prophet way over there, see him? And because he knows the word of God, that's those things over there, he knows the word of God and therefore he sees in the present situation the need for repentance. But of course, as he began to prophesy, because he saw the Lord high and lifted up upon the throne, he began to see more. And so he came to see in the near future of tribulation and discipline that it was the Lord on the throne who was bringing these tribulations and disciplines. That is to say, he saw yet a higher peak of that which was soon to come. And then, of course, as his prophecy became clearer and clearer before the Lord, he began to see things of final days and judgment. And you know that most of the end of the book of Revelation are all vignettes taken from the book of Isaiah. All of that stuff about the end of time and all that would happen in the new heavens and the new earth and all such things, they all have their background in Isaiah. It's wonderful to see the eternal purpose of God as a prophet looks across mountain peaks and sees sometimes the present, sometimes the near future, and sometimes the distant future. But that's the nature of prophecy itself. In Isaiah, there's scores of verses that we know, like this one. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone. We know this one. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We know this one. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's so many verses in Isaiah. Here is John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Here is the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Here is there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. All of these wonderful things in Isaiah. When you look in the New Testament, you see that Isaiah has 51, over 50 direct quotes. Now, allusions double that number. If you just think about it, the only book that you can see that actually has more quotes is the Psalms. There are four major recurring themes in Isaiah when you see these things drawn out. One is the remnant. Now, that happens to be Dutch reformers there, that picture, but I couldn't find a picture of the remnant from Judah, so there you are. It's the best I could do. And then there's the theme of the servant of the Lord, which, of course, you know about, and we will even sing about if I can get a guitar tomorrow afternoon. And then there is this recurring name of God, the Holy Yitzrael, the Holy of Israel. He's only named the Holy. We call him the Holy One, various things. He's the Holy, and this is what Isaiah calls God for the first 39 chapters of the book. But from chapter 40 on, we notice he starts talking about God as the kinsman redeemer. And of course, we know that tremendous theme goes throughout the book of Isaiah, the last half. The book of Isaiah itself is like a Bible. It's interesting. I don't know what you think. It's got 66 chapters, there's 66 books. Chapters 1 to 39 is like the Old Testament, where you see the Holy One upon his throne. And the last 27 books, like the New Testament, you see the Holy One upon the altar, where we see Jesus coming as the servant of God and the suffering servant. And of course, when I was in seminary and studying these things, my Old Testament professors just couldn't resist separating Isaiah and say, well, you know, chapters 1 to 39 is one guy. Chapters 40 to 66 is Deutero-Isaiah. Just like Isaiah himself was sawn in two by King Manasseh, ever since then, the liberal scholars have been trying to saw Isaiah in two. And it's basically because they don't believe in miraculous prophecy. They don't believe that Isaiah could possibly have heard from the Lord that a guy named Cyrus would come and restore Judah back to the promised land from exile. And he knew that 200 years before it happened. They said, can't happen. Must have been another guy. Well, they might try to saw it, but it's one book. But the most remarkable element in Isaiah is that he saw Christ 700 years before his birth. He saw Christ. John 12:41 says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Not talking about God's glory. If you'll read the context, you'll see. He saw Christ and he spoke of him. What a tremendous vision this man was given. And in his faithful prophecy, these things he has given unto us. But we want to look at Isaiah as he lived before the Lord as a man. Today there's a need for a prophetic generation. What does that mean? It means those who have a real vision of the Lord upon his throne. No matter what's going on the earth, the Lord is upon the throne. That is the fixed vision, a prophetic vision. Those who've been grounded in the Word and who tremble at his Word. If somebody doesn't know the Word of God, I don't care. They will be limited in their prophetic insight. Isaiah was full of the Word of God. Those who hear the heart of God, not just knowledge of God, and those willing to bear the reproach for admonishing their generation. Oh, this is popular to be a prophet. Just like David Wilkerson. People, they couldn't stand it. Northwest, East, South, everybody criticized him for the prophecy. And that's what happens if you admonish your generation. People don't want to hear today the truth about what God's going to do. 100 years ago, they say, what a great prophet he was 100 years ago. Today, you want to kill the prophet. It's still true today. It just, people don't like somebody messing with today, you know. So we'll try to look at Isaiah in four phases of his ministry. Tonight, chapters 1 through 12 of Isaiah, where we see Isaiah, the young prophet, who was undone by his vision of the Lord, high and lifted up. And the second time, Lord willing, chapters 13 through 27, if you want to read these chapters before the meetings, it'd be helpful. Here we see Isaiah the watchman. Now more than just a prophet, undone, but now a watchman upon the walls of Jerusalem with a heart burdened for the nations surrounding them. Then the third session will take chapters 28 through 39, of course, not exhaustively. I mean, you know, let's get real here. But here we'll see Isaiah the intercessor with a merciful heart standing in the gap because of the woeful condition of God's children in Judah. So we're watching a progression here in Isaiah's life from a young man to a watchman to an intercessor. And then the last time, Isaiah as one who bears the testimony of God in chapters 40 through 66. An overwhelming task, to be sure. So tonight we're going to look at this, Isaiah's vision, the great undoing. And of course, we know and we're all familiar with this, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, let's take just a little look at young Isaiah here and get a little idea of his background. He was the son of Amaz, who in Jewish tradition was the brother of King Amaziah. So he was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a priest in the temple, but he was of the tribe of Judah, most likely, and he was also of the royal family. And so he grew up with great advantage, well educated, as you'll read if you care to look in 2 Chronicles 26, 22 and so on. You'll see that in his youthful days, he was one of the court recorders. And he's alluded to as the guy who's written down the history during the time of Uzziah. He had a wife and two sons. We'll see about that in a little bit. And he was a prophet for approximately 62 years. During the reigns of four kings. This is all stated in the first couple of verses of the book of Isaiah itself. And we'll see those kings eventually. Tradition says he was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh, the fifth king during his life. And that's a tradition. Hebrews 11:37 refers to one who was sawn in two for his faithfulness. And they believe that's Isaiah. But deep in the mystery of God's election, the Lord gave Isaiah a seeking heart from his early age. Why is it that some people just begin to seek the Lord from an early age? I'm a late starter. I was saved at 20, and so I began my journey. But so many started young. God just captured Isaiah's heart, this young man. And so he began. And we see in the soul of Isaiah a heart that was full of love for God. Naturally, he was very intelligent. You know, they call him the Shakespeare of the prophets because when we were studying Hebrew under a rabbi out there in Long Island, actually, he would just swoon over Isaiah's Hebrew. It's so beautiful. In the New Testament, who is the best writer in terms of grammar and all that? You know? Luke. Luke's writing so far excels all the other writings. Now, it's not that Luke was more a genius. It was just his natural intelligence. He was a beautiful writer. Well, Isaiah was a beautiful writer. He could write poetry. He could write satire. He was just a tremendous prophet, tremendous gifted person. And politically shrewd growing up in the house. In the royal household. When he describes satirically what's going on in the various countries, he isn't describing something fanciful. He's actually describing what's going on as somebody who knew the situation in all those various empires. He had emotions that could boil over. That's what prophecy means. And boil over with indignation and satire regarding hypocrisy. But he was also tender-hearted and comforting toward the poor and the remnant. Very full-hearted guy. But he was also full in spirit. We see that his prophecies and his life as a prophet was always under the purview of God himself. He had a zealous spirit for the Lord, a great burden for the people of God. His intelligence and prophetic gifts were always kept under the restraint of the fear of the Lord. So he never, I don't think that anybody who reads Isaiah is necessarily taken away with his intelligence. But you're brought into the presence of God as you read his words. His personal allegiance to any king, especially Uzziah, you know, in his early days, Uzziah being related to him most likely. It was always secondary, those personal allegiances, to speaking out the truth of the Lord's broken heart, even to the kings of his day. And he had a spirit which could see the truth hiding beneath outward appearances. Others looked at the appearances. Isaiah could see beneath those appearances because he had a discerning spirit. And so the young Isaiah began to prophesy in about 750 B.C. during the reign of Uzziah. A prophetic burden boiled over out of his love for the Lord, out of his study of the law, and out of his sense of what was in man. And as a young man, he began to prophesy. It was amazing to read the early prophecies. Now, what started him out as a prophet? Well, we don't know for sure, but there are some answers in tradition that help us. In 750 B.C., scientists tell us that there was a great earthquake, 8.2 on the Richter scale, and it devastated cities along that Jordan-African rift, as you can see in these different pictures. This is acknowledged by archaeologists. Hazor, as an example, one of those cities along the rift, was completely destroyed at 750 B.C. But interestingly, it becomes a point of reference for a number of the prophets. As an example, if you look up, you'll see that Zechariah mentions it 200 years later when he's prophesying in chapter 14:5. Let's just look at that for just a minute, because I don't want you all to think I'm crazy. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 5. Talking about yet a greater shaking that would take place. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And if you look in Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that it says, just as a marker of time, that Amos was called into his prophetic ministry 2 years before the great earthquake. And we know Amos was in some ways a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was young, and this disaster could have shocked him awake also. If you look in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6, I hope you have a Bible with you because we're going to do a lot of sort of quick thumbing around here. It's good to have a Bible and turn pages anyway. It'll keep you awake. Chapter 29, verse 6. You see this perhaps in just his imagery here. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquakes and loud noise, with the whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. There was this tremendous earthquake. Isaiah's first prophecy also may have come about out of the tragic shock surrounding Uzziah's leprosy. Now, Isaiah was in the court of the king Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. And Isaiah was a court recorder and loved this king. But when the shocking matter came up of his coming down with leprosy because he went in, you know, with a censer into the holy place and thought he could be a priest and offer things to God, and immediately he became leprous. According to Josephus, who, of course, was writing for the Romans as a Jew, he writes that the earthquake came at the precise moment that Uzziah raised up the censer in the temple. And Jewish tradition also links the earthquake with this blasphemous act. So just as you look at a young man who had a heart for God, he's studying the word, and then suddenly this earthquake comes, and this spiritual earthquake comes in the life of the king. Something awoke in this guy, and he realized that there was danger, that there was something happening in their midst. The latter days of Uzziah, just for background, he gained the world and lost his soul. He was a good king. Judah prospered during his reign. He built cities. He served Jehovah for years until that pride took that incense into the holy place. When he was stricken with leprosy, he went into self-exile for the rest of his days and lived apart by himself. And his son, Jotham, took over basically as the king. And perhaps Isaiah saw in Uzziah a parable of Judah's leprosy and uncleanness. You know, sometimes you think the people of God are pretty righteous, and then that earthquake comes and you see the real situation. And something touched Isaiah's life. So when we come to his very first words in chapter 1, there's actually three prophecies in those first five chapters. And I believe, now of course people have different opinions, but I believe these first three prophecies given in these first five chapters of Isaiah were spoken before he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. Now some people believe he saw that vision first and then he began prophesying. Well, we can't prove it either way. But to me, there is something to be learned from the fact, and I don't think it's a mistake, that the Bible waited to chapter 6 to show that vision of the Lord and to see that he's already been faithfully prophesying according to what he had already known and seen before that time. Listen to these words in Isaiah 1:5 as he indicts Judah for their immorality, for their falling away. It sounds like the words of leprosy. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And Isaiah wrote this and spoke this tremendous prophecy in his young days, having seen that Judah, the holy people of God, the remnant as they were considered, as the northern tribes of Israel were fading away from God, and to see suddenly that they were full of these wounds. We know other verses in this first prophecy, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. Now what he's saying is we deserve to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And all the people in Judah said, what, are you crazy? What are you saying? We're God's people. He said, yeah, well, we're like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very strong prophecy, you know. Another thing. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So began the first of three prophecies given in the latter years of King Uzziah. This chapter 1, where his basic message is the Lord is holy and he hates all of your hypocritical feastings, religious ceremonies, shallowness. This is where he says, the Lord hates your feasts. What? You're talking to the holy people in Jerusalem. They make it their job to eat lamb every Sabbath and, you know, to do all the religious stuff. You're telling us God hates it? Ooh. Chapters 2 through 4 is a tremendous prophecy where he sees the day of the Lord coming to judge Judah for her pride. And chapter 5, this beautiful song, the beloved's vineyard, this jealous song where the father says, I created a vineyard and raised it up and took care of it, and all it did was produce these wild grapes. Well, anyway, you see, we just went through five chapters. Just hope you took it in. Just to show you, make a point. The young Isaiah was full of fire, zeal, and light. He's like a revival preacher. If you ever heard a good revival preacher, boy, they're just fired up. Righteousness. Repent, and the Lord will revive. And that was his message in all three of his prophecies, and these are true words from God. In your prosperity, serve the Lord. You've been so blessed by God. But an ass knows his master, and you don't know that Jehovah's blessed you. What's the matter with you? He says to Judah, who sits around and says, what is the matter with this young boy? Prosperity should cause us to thankfully serve the Lord, not turn away from him. Repentance was even pressed upon the rulers and the ministers of Judah, the servants, the Levites, and the priests. He said, you need to repent. The priest said, who's talking to the holy priests? Who has got the garments? So all of his revival preaching, but here's the deal. Nobody repented. No revival. Best efforts, lost his voice preaching. Said, revival, repent. Nobody repented. No revival. That's where we find him when we come to the year that King Uzziah died. The young Isaiah's life was about to be profoundly changed. In the year that King Uzziah died, this phrase has a real import to it if you realize that somehow God is making an indication that there was a change in Isaiah's life. Uzziah's death marked some kind of a spiritual crisis in Isaiah's life. Something in that youthful, idealistic Isaiah died when Uzziah died or was deeply shaken. Maybe he realized how deep had been his own trust in kings, country, and outward things. You know, sometimes we have to come to that, don't we? We put our trust in our government. We put our trust in our nation. We put our trust in all that kind of stuff. And something perhaps in Isaiah was trusting in Uzziah and the righteousness of the kingdom and all such things. But all of that had to die before he could become God's prophet. Was he seized with a sudden sense of insecurity? Perhaps about his own future now that his relative had died and after Uzziah, who's going to do it? And what's going to happen now to Judah? And what's going to happen to me? And all of that sort of thing. Well, whatever crisis it was, it drove him to the house of the Holy One. Praise God for that. When we come to those kinds of doubts and questions, may it drive us to the house of God. Obviously, he had some questions, doubts, and fears. He may have come to that lonely and discouraging place, you know, where your best efforts of ministry produce no fruit. I don't know. Why is it that everybody who serves God really has to go through that? You know, you spend all this time, you're memorizing verses, you're memorizing the 3 points in the poem, you're preaching your best and your darndest, and after the whole thing's over, nobody's impressed. Nobody's moved. Nobody's touched. Dear young Isaiah had such a heart for God. He loved the Word of God. He was righteously indignant at all that he saw. Once his eyes were opened to the earthquake, and he started shouting and yelling and telling them to repent and everything. And everybody just looked at him. What's the matter with that young guy? He needs to get a job. Well, when crisis comes to our lives, we always seek out something. Thank God he went to the house of God. Now, I've made a little picture here. Now, sorry, you know, my graphic abilities are terrible. So, as you can see, I just put this picture and pasted some things in here. But this is the deal of what happened on that fateful day he went down to the temple. Now, this is an actual sort of a picture of Solomon's temple. This is, as you can see, you're looking there into the holy place. Here's the singers on the outside. Here's the steps up. This is in the inner court. And this is where Isaiah could go as a man. The women couldn't go in this far, but men could go into this court and actually see what was going on in the house of God. Well, so there's Isaiah. See him down there on the left? Guy with right here. There he is. Yeah, and he's just watching. And he's asking and saying, God, what's going to happen? What's going on in my future? And suddenly, the place was filled with smoke. It says the place, the temple filled with smoke. And out of this smoke, he saw a throne high and lifted up. And the Lord sitting on the throne. And then there were these creatures going around saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And then the place lit up with glory. What a tremendous vision he had. What an undoing. I suppose the other people were just doing their job. But he saw this and he was completely undone. Well, let's talk about that. There we go. Isaiah's vision. This vision in chapter 6 where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Think about what happened here. The veil of heaven was opened. He saw into heaven, brothers and sisters. He didn't just see into the temple. You see, he saw the reality behind the shadows that the temple represented. How precious was that vision. Beyond the mercy seat, he actually saw the throne. You know, the mercy seat represents God's throne, if I could put it that way. He saw beyond that mercy seat, he saw the throne. That's the reality, not just the shadow. He saw beyond the gold cherubim, actual seraphim. Which would you rather have? The golden religious things or the reality? Actually saying, holy, holy, holy. And you know, the seraphims, they always said it with echo. Holy, 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 holy. You know, I mean, those guys are really some kind of living dudes. They'll really scare you pretty good. Then beyond the Shekinah presence, the glory of the King on his throne. Tremendous glory. Full of glory. Well, and here we see the central mystery, really, of Isaiah's whole life. Then here it is. Now, ladies and gentlemen, for you and I, this is la, la, la. Let me tell you something. For a Jew, this is He saw the invisible Jehovah. I don't know if you heard what I said. He saw an invisible God. A God that every holy one knew you could never see. He saw. And this was his undoing. Notice he says in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Here the Lord is the word Adonai in Hebrew, which could mean a man. Because he saw something like a man, something like the Son of Man. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He saw an actual corporeal something sitting on the throne. He didn't see a big light bulb sitting on the throne. He saw a person sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord Adonai high and lifted up. Yet, the mystery in chapter 6, verse 5, he said, he is the King, the Jehovah of hosts. And that's the other word, Lord, that is Jehovah. And that means God. So he says, I saw the man. I saw the God. I saw the man God. Now, wait a minute. How could you say that? How could I say that? God can't be a man. What am I seeing? This is impossible. This is my undoing. How could God be on a throne? How could I see it? I'm not allowed to see that. And yet there he is. I see him. Forever changing my life. But that's God. It is Jehovah, the great I Am, on the throne. What a revelation. So, of course, needless to say, all sense of time and earth were lost in the eternal now. You know, theologians today like to talk about the eternal now. When you get caught into the presence of God and you lose all sense of time. He was shaken by the glory, the majesty, and the holiness. And he said, woe is me. I don't expect any of us could even talk if you saw what he saw. This is not allowed for man to see. I have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts, and my lips are unclean. I don't know, maybe that's just la, 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 but here you go. You've been a prophet for, let's say, 5 years, and you've been prophesying things, and you've been a prophet of the word and of a righteous desire and of the truth. And yet when you see God, you're completely undone and you realize that your prophecies were unclean. Because you only saw the outside. And now that you've seen the Lord, there's a whole other magnitude of reality that has to be dealt with. And so he felt that way. But of course, this is when God in his grace sent down one of those seraphim to touch his lips with a coal of fire. And he was cleansed. And here we see, of course, an essential principle of service. Jehovah must sanctify the servant as well as the gift of prophecy in order for the Lord to use such a servant. Isaiah is a testimony of one whose whole life would be shaped by vision. Now, there are many people who serve God, but when one is shaped by a vision of something they've seen, it makes them an altogether special servant. Within the vision came the calling. And only from an angle of intimacy can we understand Isaiah's call. Because here's what God said: whom shall I send and whom will go for me? He's talking to the Father's talking to the Son. The Father's talking to that guy on the throne. And whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah was not asked, will you go? He was just hearing the divine conversation, you see. He was permitted to listen in to the deliberations of purpose in the Trinity, as I would put it. And overwhelmed by the mercy of Jehovah, Isaiah offered himself freely as a fool to be sent. Here am I, send me. I love this understanding of God's calling. You know, brothers, I know sometimes because Paul got arrested on the road to Damascus, we just reckon everybody is called of God. God pins you down on the ground, says, I'm not going to let you breathe, and you're going to die tonight unless you receive and accept my call. But here in the case of Isaiah, we see somebody who was let into the divine conversation. Here's God's purpose. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? They're talking among themselves. And Isaiah's heart comes into communion with that request. And he says, here am I, send me. And so our dear Isaiah was called. And of course, as soon as he accepted the call, well, then he found out about the cross. Because the cross came in that call itself. Because here's what God said. If you turn there to Isaiah 6, you see, of course, Isaiah had no idea what he was in for. He says, here am I, send me, in verse 8. Verse 9, and God says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull. You know this wonderful thing. He says, okay, here's your job. Now, Isaiah, go to people who won't listen and speak to them. Share visions with people who refuse to see. What kind of a job is that? Speak knowing that the word will only harden the people and hasten their judgment. Do you like to do that? Tell people the truth, because you know in telling them the truth and they're rejecting the truth, they will bring judgment upon themselves? There's a cross in there somewhere. But speak. There is a consolation, verse 13 there. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth of an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Basically, in this statement, God is saying, I will gather around you a remnant of those, a tenth, who will be faithful, who will stand in the word, who will listen to it, who will see it, who will fear it. And so this is the prophetic word gone forth. When the prophetic word goes forth, may we say, most people will not hear it. Most people will not see it. Most people's hearts will just remain unaffected. But there will be a tenth who will fear, who will kneel, who will pray, who will repent, who will say, God, have mercy upon us. This was Isaiah's calling. All real prophetic ministry must bear the cross. Prophetic ministry is doomed to failure. If God gives us a prophetic ministry, if God gives our assembly a prophetic ministry, it's doomed to failure. Because here's the deal. Your hindsight is rejected as revisionism. However you interpret past history, they say, you're just revising history. That's not the way it really was. I'm amazed at the way people are revising history today. And I'm so old, I actually was living. And they're telling me things that never happened like they were happening. And something's wrong here, you know. Their present insight as a prophet is mocked as judgmental. Oh, come on, Isaiah. You really think God's going to do that to his dear children? Come on, where's grace, Isaiah? Where's all this judgment stuff coming from? Whoa, talk about unpopularity. Woo. And his future foresights into the great judgments to come are rebuffed as scare tactics, trying to scare people into heaven. I know what you're up to. So, you know, I hope God sends out many prophets from this place. But I'm telling you, it's an unpopular calling. And of course, the deal is prophets always reveal the broken heart of God. Why did God raise up prophets? Why did he need prophets? They had priests. They had the sacrifices. They had kings. Why did they need prophets? Why did prophets come late, as it were, in the history of Israel? It's because people fell away. And God's heart was being missed in all of their religiousness. And so the prophet had to come and speak according to the broken heart of God when people didn't want to hear that broken heart nor the message. But you see, when the prophet speaks and when you listen to Isaiah, there's so much to do with judgment in Isaiah. And frankly, it scares people, turns them off, confuses people, bewilders people. But here's some things to think about. Their message always measures days of judgment with eternal mercies. If you ever see the difference between days of judgment and eternal mercies, you see the balance even in the prophets. And their foresight always promises very present help to those who are faithful. Our brother Wilkerson, I'm sorry, I don't mean to keep coming back to him, but he immediately sent the next day a second prophecy, which went out through the blogosphere, but this time it was to his own saints there in New York. And he said, you know what, if you love the Lord and if you'll humble yourself, the Lord will take care of you even through a difficult time. There's always that measure of comfort for those who receive God's mercy and who wait for the Lord to be faithful. So that prophetic, tragic person, we see, of course, that Jesus had this same unpopularity because he spoke the truth. I love this little quote by Sir Robert Anderson, who says this about Jesus. Teachers and disciples today take a far different view of the prophets than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. People today think about the prophets, well, they were storytellers. They hyperbolized. They said, no, no, no. Here's what Jesus thought of them. To him, tempted, teaching, suffering, dying, risen, it is risen was a formula of, it is written, sorry, was a formula of infinite import. The certainty of the prophetic word lay at the heart of his teaching. It's not too much to say that it belonged to the pulse, to the vital breath of his message to others, and what is mysteriously yet more so, to his certainty about himself. What he's saying in fluffy words is this. Jesus couldn't have made it to the cross if he didn't believe the prophetic word. He saw his destiny as he read Isaiah 53. And it took him all the way to Calvary. This is how much he was willing to stand upon the truth of the word of God. That is to say, even to death. So do we stand with that same prophetic faith. After the vision, it appears Isaiah left public ministry for more than 10 years and only occasionally dropped in for more than 20 years, especially during times of crisis, as we'll see. First of all, Isaiah was completely undone by this vision. He had to reconcile something. And what is it he had to reconcile? He saw the reality of God's throne, of God's kingdom, of God's Lord and Messiah, and he had to reconcile it with the shadows that were on earth. That is to say, the temple and the kingdom of Judah and the kings of Judah. You see, until you see God's divine purpose, you're satisfied with what's down here. Now, there has to be a reconciliation here. There has to be an understanding of what God wants him to do based on that heavenly vision that he has received. He had seen himself, the faithful preacher, exposed to his own corruption and unworthiness. And this as well took him aside into the desert for a season as he thought about these things. And of course, here we see a basic principle as God raises up servants of God here in this generation. It seems that God undoes those whom he wants to use more greatly. He undoes them. To be sure, there are many degrees of prophetic ministry today, but a prophet of purpose, like Isaiah, must be broken at deeper levels. If that true prophet of purpose is to be of value to the Lord, he has got to be captive, an exclusive lover. And so the Lord was doing to Isaiah. So he spent these years in a secret place, as it were, Isaiah laying hold of the depths of this vision of an enthroned Lord ruling over all. Now, just can you imagine just a moment if you saw, I mean saw with heavenly vision, the Lord's throne ruling over the United States, the Middle East, Islam, the Far East. And you saw his throne ruling over it all. What a difference in our lives. This is exactly what he was trying to lay hold of. How this enthroned Lord was dealing with these things down below. Now, out of this formative vision that he had, Isaiah began to see what are called by Bible teachers the Emmanuel prophecies. Because in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, this word Emmanuel suddenly comes to the surface. It was a revelation, Emmanuel, as a byproduct of him seeing Jehovah on the throne. And so we will look at that for just a minute. Through most of Jotham and Ahaz's reigns, those are the two kings who followed King Uzziah, Isaiah rarely spoke publicly, usually only in times of crisis, when the Lord gave him a word and told him to go to the king and speak it. But he found during that time a small remnant in Zion who feared the Lord, and he began sharing his Emmanuel discoveries with them. What wonderful days in the secret place, Isaiah not in the public eye, but with this little band of a remnant. And he would come to them and say, I've discovered something more about Emmanuel. And they would all, oh, tell us. It's just like in the end of the, in the book of Malachi, where those people feared the Lord and they gathered together to talk about the things of God. So he had this wonderful band and he was learning about Emmanuel. In these years, he lived in the reality of his two sons' names. Now, you all know Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which they say means speed on to the prey, speed on to the spoil. This is what his son's name means. You have to live in a time where judgment is imminent. And his other son, Shear Jashub, means a remnant shall return. And so he lived between imminent judgment and ultimate recovery. What a time to live. Listen, if you're living between imminent judgment and ultimate recovery, you change your financial scheme. You change your vocational obsession. There's changes in one's life. And he had these two sons to remind him all the time. I mean, he wakes up in the morning, he thinks, hey, everything looks good, because he sees Shear Jashub first. And then in comes Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And so he's living there in that vortex. Do you believe we're living between those two? I don't know what you think. The Lord used the national crisis, of course, to bring Isaiah into fuller revelation of Emmanuel. This came as a result of a crisis. King Ahaz's weakness and compromise had opened the door for the enemy to attack Judah itself. Ahaz, what a wicked king. He set up Baal and Ashtarte. These are fertility goddesses all across the land. And they held these orgies and these temples to this fertility goddess. Terrible. He took his own son, who turns out to be Hezekiah, through the fire of Moloch. Moloch is this big beast goddess, god, And they actually took the child, and there's flames right here, and put them on the hands of this huge idol. And the child was burned and had these marks on them. These are the marks of Malach. So dark was Ahaz's idolatry that he took his own sons through it. That means he believed in it. And you all know what he did around Jerusalem in the Holy Temple. He built an altar just for Tiglath-Pileser. We'll see him in a moment. Tiglath-Pileser was the leader of the Assyrians. And just because he went up to Syria and he saw the great temple there and this great altar, he went back and reproduced it in Jerusalem. Now, it necessitated moving the brazen altar aside. Moving aside the brazen altar? He did it. And then he had to take the laver off its stand. You know, it was sitting on bulls. And he took this thing, broke the laver off its mount, that is the bulls, and closed the door to the temple. Although making a side entrance for Tiglath-Pileser anytime he wants to visit. This is what Ahaz did to the holy temple in Jerusalem. Well, just to give you a little background here, because I know not everybody knows the story. You see that Assyrian empire emerging there. And there is Tiglath-Pileser, or as I call him, Tickle-Me-Pleaser. Just so you might remember the name a little bit. Julia, I just talked to her on the plane. She still remembers the name of some of these crazy people that we made up. But here was Tickle-Me-Pleaser, and he was going through the whole of the Middle East in that day, conquering everything in his path. So as the story in Isaiah 7 opens up, now remember Isaiah 6, he saw the vision. Isaiah 7, as the story opens up, here comes an attack. Now actually, there's a Tickle-Me-Pleaser up there. That's not who's attacking. Right now, Jerusalem is being attacked by, I call him Rezin. That's his name, Rezin. He's the king of Damascus, Syria. And he, yeah, rising the ball, you got the joke. Okay, very good. And along with that, Pekah is the king's name in Samaria. So Pikachu seemed to be good. So you got Rezin and Pikachu, and they're coming down after King Ahaz. And it says there in chapter 7, this is the way he was. If you turn. In Isaiah chapter 7. Just turn there for a moment. And it says, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, that means Ahaz the king, when it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. He was worse off than Don Knotts. Not that you young people even know who that character is over there, but there you go. It looks just like Ahaz, I promise you. It was at that very moment, As the Syrians as northern Israel were coming and knocking on Jerusalem's door, that the Lord gave Isaiah a sign for Ahaz. Now, he came and says, tell the king I have a sign for him. The king says, oh, will you come back tomorrow? I'm really busy. Because Ahaz knew that he'd already made an alliance with Tickle-Me-Pleaser, and he already knew that he was in trouble, and he was sure Isaiah was just going to bring him some more trouble. Prophets guaranteed bring you trouble. But Isaiah didn't come with a prophecy of trouble. He came with a prophecy to say, King Ahaz, do you believe in Jehovah? Do you believe that Jehovah wants to give you a sign that he loves his people? So he said, here is your sign. And this amazing word came from Isaiah to Ahaz. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And before the time he even stops taking milk, Northern Israel will be no more. Damascus and Syria will be destroyed. Do you believe? And Asa says, no, I won't tempt the Lord God by asking for a sign. Of course, he didn't believe. But what this revelation did in Isaiah's heart was really tremendous, because it gave him further revelations. And we know these precious chapters of these prophecies in the next ensuing 15 years. There were two more prophecies that came. First, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. His name shall be Emmanuel. The second, in Isaiah chapter 9, which you all know, but you should turn to it just in case you've forgotten. It opens by saying that even as northern Israel will be the first to fall into captivity, northern Israel will be the first place where Emmanuel will come to bring light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of Galilee, in the midst of Zebulun and Naphtali. This Emmanuel will come. And a child will be born. We all know this, verse 6. For a child will be born, and a son will be given. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, etc., etc. What a wonderful prophecy. So, wait a minute. Isaiah says, wait a minute. Emmanuel, this child named God with us will come, and he will come as a king with the government upon his shoulders. He will bring peace to us, and his name is Emmanuel. Now, all of the remnants said, oh, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. God is coming. God is with us. God is with us. And they began to understand Emmanuel in the twofold way. One, as a man who would come. And two, as a spiritual reality, God is with us. It changed the life of the remnant. Because as the others who were in unbelief went through the terror of the days of judgment, the remnant was hiding in God with us. Wonderful thing. And of course, the third prophecy there in Isaiah 11 and 12, where it talks about the branch sprouting from the stem of Jesse. The branch with its roots in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will have a spiritual ministry with spiritual wisdom. Verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and suddenly the millennium comes into view. And then in chapter 12, it goes on. We see just in verses 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And he talks about this large remnant that will be saved by the rule of Emmanuel. Wonderful, wonderful things. And of course, Emmanuel will even bring in the kingdom, just as it's pictured here in this lovely picture, where a little child leads a lion, a lamb, a cow, and whatever that is. Anyway, you see, this is one of the downsides of coming from New York. I no longer recognize animals. So in Isaiah 7 through 12, we have three successive prophecies regarding Emmanuel. In chapter 7, we see the nature of the human Messiah, yet born of a virgin, a man, miraculously born, Emmanuel. Chapter 9, the reign of the coming Messiah, divinely powerful. Chapter 11, the spirit of Emmanuel and his coming messianic rule, all wise and merciful. Well, during these 15 years, as the Syrians and northern Israel kept on trying to conquer Judah, Isaiah and the remnant were seeing this connection for the first time between the throne and Earth's Emmanuel. Because the Jehovah is on the throne, this Emmanuel would be here upon the earth, God with us. JHVH is just the way I write Jehovah. It's because actually in Hebrew it's just four consonants, no vowels. You know. Jehovah enthroned would be revealed through this sign, Emmanuel, a God person and a God reality. How much do you think it would help the saints if through difficult times they knew the presence of God with us? Isaiah was beginning to catch on to something that would revolutionize his prophecies. He was beginning to see that Judah's history was essentially being determined in the unseen spiritual realm. This is absolutely transforming to a person's life when we see that that which we see is being determined by that which we don't see. And this is how Isaiah could begin to learn how to watch and how to intercede and how to even be a testimony of God. One has to see that spiritual reality beyond this world we live in. And he was sensing this for the first time. As a result, Isaiah and the remnant could trust in Emmanuel right up to the neck. Now, if you look there in Isaiah 8, you'll see why I say that. Because the Lord prophesies through Isaiah, and he tells them that because they will not believe, the Assyrians will indeed come down to attack. Now, the Assyrians, that's all these guys up in here, Nineveh, the capital, they are going to come down to Jerusalem, even as they destroy Syria and make that nothing. Damascus gone, and northern Israel takes them away captive. And the Assyrians come down even to Jerusalem. And this is what it says in Isaiah 8:8. Then it, the Euphrates, will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow, because it's using the Euphrates as the sort of metaphor of Assyrians' advance. They will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. Yet the spread of thy wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, this is what the remnant could see. As that flood came down, as the Euphrates, as it were, swept in a flood down upon Jerusalem, and the water was coming right up to the neck. And by the way, this alternate translation of the, yet the spread of thy wings will fill the breadth of your land. If you read the Hebrew translations, like the the JPS translation and the Tanakh, you'll see that this is the what scholars really think this is talking about. It's not that the Assyrians will take wing and fill the breadth of your land, but even as the water is rising up to the neck, suddenly Emmanuel, God with us, comes upon the scene. He is still covering the whole situation. And you know, the Assyrians came, and the Assyrians went home, and the water went back down because Emmanuel. Now you understand, when you say Emmanuel, to a Hebrew, they're saying, no, wait, are you saying a person's name or are you saying God with us? You and I, we hear Emmanuel, we think immediately it's like a name. But here they say, the water comes up to the neck, but we claim it, Emmanuel. Waters go back down. In chapter 8, verse 10, still talking about the Assyrians devising a great plan. Because the Assyrians were so full of moxie and pride, and they thought they could conquer anything. And so he just says to them, devise a plan, Assyria, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, we claim it. God is with us. The enemy can make any plan that he wants, but it will not succeed if people believe God is with us. You couldn't see him. He was just a child. And yet God with us, reality, was that which caused the remnant to stand, even in these difficult times. And believe me, when the Assyrians came down, they swallowed up the other cities of Judah like they were nothing. And came right down to Jerusalem. They took Lachish. It was amazing. Well, I mean, the Assyrians are more brutal as an empire than the Babylonians ever were. Because the Assyrians were absolutely godless. and they killed you without looking. The Babylonians were idolatrous. And they always had to be careful they didn't do things against their gods, which caused them to be a little bit more careful, as it were. Well, anyway, I'm not recommending Babylonians. Although, as you know, I actually grew up in Babylon, up in New York. Strange case. So who do you want to be like? King Ahaz? Shaking in your boots? Isaiah, praying, hiding under God with us. If you read the rest of chapter 8, you'd see that what they did was during that troublous times, Isaiah and the remnant found a hiding place in the rock. And while the others were shaking in their boots, and Ahaz is on the wall, going, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And Isaiah and the remnant are hiding in the rock, standing on the truth. Read it for yourself. Great blessing. But we have to move on. All right. So here we go. Almost through. Isaiah and the Emmanuel prophecies. Here we just summarize a few things. Here we can see Isaiah moving from being a revival prophet in the early days. Repent, repent. Based upon his reverence of the Holy One. But he's moving to being an encouraging prophet who gives the remnant a vision of Jehovah with which to run. You remember that wonderful verse in Habakkuk, where Habakkuk was told to stand on the walls until he receives a vision that will enable the saints to run. Not only run, but to run up into the high places with hinds feet. People in the last days and in times of trouble need such a vision in order to live and run. And so Isaiah, well, he didn't affect immediate repentance, although later on he did, for the whole nation. But starting with the remnant, he stoked up the remnant. And the remnant learned how to stand in this. God is with us. Even when it's up to the neck, God is with us. And that remnant is what caused the Assyrians to go back. Can you believe that? A small remnant standing for God with us can send back the onslaught of Assyria? How great is such prayer? Within these three Emmanuel prophecies, we hear foretold the mystery of the divine incarnation of God's Son 700 years before it came about. But more importantly, regarding Isaiah himself, it pleased God before sending Isaiah out upon the national stage as a prophet of Israel to firmly fix his vision upon the throne above, and also to establish a life among a remnant of faithful brethren. I see Isaiah even in his old age, and you know who he's praying with still? Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shir Jashub. Up on the wall of Zion, 82 years old, and now his sons, who are 60-something, praying with him up on the walls. His prophetic burden was maturing to the next stages as Emmanuel's watchman, intercessor, and herald. Well, there's a lesson in this, I hope. It takes 20 years or more for a child of God to begin to learn what sonship's all about. One time, our dear brother Stephen Kong, you know, Ernie Heil and I were two crazy guys many years ago. We were up on Long Island. And we'd gathered these six different groups together, these churches, and we were running around between them. And we asked our brother Stephen to come up and speak at all of the groups. We got them together for some kind of a shindig. And so Stephen was picked up by the airport, but a guy had been a Christian 2 years and felt like the Lord was leading him into a teaching ministry. So he's driving Stephen from the airport. The brother tells me this story. It was like one of his moments. And he says, Brother Stephen, I just, you know what? The Lord's leading me into I feel God giving me a gift and a burden to minister the Word of God. What does it take to minister the Word of God? What do you recommend? And Stephen thought for about 10 seconds, and then, as he usually said, quietly, he thinks. And our brother Stephen said, well, basically, it takes 20 years. That was his answer. Actually, the brother was hoping he'd give him some idea on the good books, you know, and any tips on homiletics, how to speak, and all this kind of stuff. And he just said to the brother, it takes 20 years, brother. You want to be a teacher? There you are. Many Christian young people fail to follow the Spirit into this fuller stage because of impatience, because there's a cost, and because there's an undoing. I sometimes feel I meet some young people who've actually seen something of the magnificence of the Lord, but they don't take hold of it. They don't lay hold of that which they've seen. They just kind of sit back passively, and it passes by. I always try to stress, because I believe there's a twofold thing. The Lord apprehends us with vision, but we must apprehend the Lord according to His vision. There is that cooperation. And young people sometimes are too passive about this, and they see glorious things, but they don't lay hold of it. Isaiah laid hold. And of course, there is need for more undoing than we first thought, right? Yeah. Well, I don't know how many times the Lord has retreaded your tires. But I just got to tell you, He keeps opening up my understanding to some major revision work that He has to do in my life. A servant of God's purpose must be captured by a vision of the grand object of the Father's love, namely Emmanuel. You know, there is a stage we come to where we realize that the grand object of the Father's love is not us, but His Son. It's a very diminishing kind of a thing, especially when we know Jesus loves me, this I know. And we know Jesus loves us. And we know the Bible calls us the beloved of God. And we know He loves us because, you know, God's love is infinite. He's got plenty of love to spread around. But if we actually want to know the grand object of His love, it's there on the throne. Cast our eyes on that throne and we'll find Him ravaging us with love. It's just when our love is that sort of sickly love that the young virgin had in the Song of Solomon, where the Lord came and said, "Come, come, my beloved." And she says, "Well, I'm lying here and I'm having my toes manicured. It's so warm inside my little housey-wousey." She says, "Oh, okay." And she gets up and He's gone. And now she's got to learn how to chase after Him for a while. You know, so we just think, you know, I'm so glad I got saved because, you know, I've always been the center of God's universe. And now God can finally get some things done through me. What a revelation to realize that you're actually sort of just way off on the side somewhere in the plan. But if you gather together with the saints, He'll make you a much greater part of the plan. What's your choice, you know? Well, usually there's a hidden season where ministry is shut up, as it's called in the Old Testament King James Version, where your vision, you're shut up to the vision, which means you're ministering a lot, but it's all vertical. You're not preaching to other people. You're not doing a lot of external outside stuff. Here we're talking about hidden years in Isaiah's life. He'd begun on a journey as a prophet, and the Lord just slayed him. He fell down on the ground, and you didn't hear him really for 25 years until he came out later on. In the time of crisis. What happened during all those years? Wasted years. You know, when he came out into active ministry, well, now how old was he? He was 45 going on 50. Over the hill. All you young people realize that. All Isaiah's strong young years wasted on a vision, which brought him into the greatest revelation that there is in the Old Testament. By the end of his life. Well, in some measure, we as a group and God's people and individuals as well need some kind of undoing, don't you think? It's true that grace and love are our ever-present supply. Nobody will argue about that. But, you know, when it comes to our history of failures and divisions and self-centered ministries and bad decisions and fleshly predominance and all of that kind of stuff, we realize we need to be undone. I cannot remain separate from the rest of the church. Isaiah could not remain separate from Judah. He had to carry a heart for all the people. And it was bringing him into deep intercession. As we Well, certainly I can say this for me, and I know probably is true for Isaiah. Until our own undoing, we point the prophetic finger at others and press them to repent and get right with God. But the more vision we have and are undone by, the more the heaven reality, we include ourselves in that cry for mercy. We don't have to look far to see the enemy. It'd be us. A broken and contrite heart alone can minister comfort once wrath has gone forth in our nation, among God's people. God is raising up such a prophetic generation. Well, next time we see Isaiah, well, there he is. With what's the two kids' names? One of the kids' names? What was it? Hashbaz. Well, you can call him that for short. Yeah. Okay, Yashir, Jashub, or yeah, Yashuv. Yashuv, remnant, return. Shuv is the word turn, repent. Sher, Yashuv. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Well, I had a crazy name for that too, but I won't bore you with all that stuff. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of the life of Isaiah. And especially we thank you for the mercy of God that allowed him to see a vision that is unseeable. A God who is unseeable, seen. A God who is God and human. A God who is Jehovah and Adonai. A God who is Jehovah on his throne above and Emmanuel here on earth. Oh God, would you lead us into the mystery of all of that? And especially the undoing of it. That we might once again be calibrated upon a more proper plane of understanding that the things that are happening upon this earth and in our country, even in this day, are the result of things in the unseen. And spiritual forces conquering and being bound, winning and losing. And how you desire us to see your heavenly reign over all. Oh Lord, we start and ask that we might know. As we are here tonight, and some people I'm sure here are going through great trouble and circumstances and difficulty. Oh Lord, help us to lay hold of Emmanuel and know that God is with us even here. Lord, as we go through tragedy, as we go through bereavement, as we go through lost jobs, as we go through terrible problems with our family and finances and all. Oh Lord, help us to see Emmanuel among us. We thank you so much, Lord, that we have seen in our life in the past that sometimes the enemy comes up to the neck. But we declare Emmanuel and watch the floods recede. Oh, grant us to live in that hiding place until the awful clouds be past, trusting, relying in Emmanuel, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord, that you're teaching us through the gospel in the Old Testament. Oh, show us more of the living God as we study our dear brother Isaiah. Lord, we commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.